really need our time this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover, so you're going to have to gird up the loins of your mind and move right along. You'll notice on the back of the green sheet that the material becomes a bit sketchy. I had a root problem that's run out of time. So that's why it's like that. But I hope we don't run out of time this morning. I'd like us to turn in the Word of God, please, to John chapter 16. And by the way, just while you're turning there, John chapter 16, I hope you young men appreciate the opportunity of, I think you probably do, but if you look around a bit here and see some of the men that are here, what a gold mine. We were talking to Brother John Bramhall. This month, 80 years saved. That's probably long enough to prove something, isn't it? Some careful students of the Word of God here. Men who've done their homework. And don't be afraid to call them up. Say, look, I've been reading this passage and I can't get any help. I don't quite know what this means. Do it. Far better than get up and stumble around and make a mistake and confuse a lot of people. We have a tremendous resource here among us. Let's use it. Let's be thankful for these brethren and some of these men, pioneer evangelists and shepherds of the flock over many years. Tremendous privilege. We don't appreciate sometimes these brethren till it's too late, till they've gone home to heaven, and we say nice things at their funeral. Well, use them while we have them. In John chapter 16, in verse 12, we read, the Lord Jesus is speaking and says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. We saw yesterday that the Lord Jesus confirmed the Old Testament. He put his seal of approval on the Old Testament scriptures. But here we see him pre-authenticating the New Testament. He is telling us here that these men, many of them who will be writers of the New Testament, will have special tutorage in which the Spirit of God will give them recall, flawless recall of the events that have occurred and the words that were spoken, and will open up to them the future and will lay the doctrinal foundation for the New Testament line upon line in their hearts and in their minds, so that as the Scripture is being written, it's being written, as we read in Peter's writing, the Holy Spirit of God was bearing them along as they wrote the Scripture. Let me remind you of three providential events that coincided with the Scripture as we have it today. The God of the ages moved right on schedule. And we see, first of all, that the writing of the Old Testament coincided with the development of the alphabet. In fact, our Old Testament scriptures date back to before 400 years previous to anything else extant. In fact, some have said Moses couldn't have written it because there wasn't an alphabet in those days. But right at the beginning of the development of the alphabet, we also have the beginning of the writing of the Hebrew scriptures. In addition to that, the writing of the New Testament and the expansion of the church through the preaching of the gospel coincided with the development of an international language. Greek had spread across the ancient world, and in addition to that, of course, there was the Roman road system and what was called Pax Romana, a period of relative peace around the world, so that the gospel could spread along those roadways throughout the empire, and there could be a rapid dissemination of the gospel of the grace of God. Thirdly, With the rise of literacy, largely due to the Reformation, the coming out of the Dark Ages, this coincided with the development of printing by movable type. Now, there had been printing around for a long time, but the use of printing by movable type, Gutenberg's press, coincided with the translation of the Bible into the lingua franca, into the common tongue of the people. And so the European languages received the gospel. Of course, before that, it was extremely expensive to hand copy the scriptures. They were only chained in churches and held in various monasteries. So the ordinary people didn't have a chance to get the Bible in their hands. But this wonderful development of printing by movable type coincided with the rise of literacy and the Reformation, the spreading of the gospel. Sola fe, sola scriptura occurred at the time of the introduction of printing by this process. When we think about the New Testament and its authentication, its canonizing, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to have a little exercise for our arthritic fingers today. I want to look at a number of scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "The Scripture saith," and by the way, this word Scripture, which simply means writing, is used, however, by the New Testament authors as being a technical term. It's the holy writings. It's the Word of God. "The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire." Now, here the Apostle Paul combines a verse from Deuteronomy 25 and a verse from Luke chapter 10 and puts them together, an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse, and treats them both on equal terms as Holy Scripture. Some might suggest that, in fact, Luke 10 is also a quotation from the Old Testament, but it's not in the sense that it's used in the Old Testament, but the sense in which it's used in the New Testament that the apostle here is quoting. Also, over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, a helpful verse you may wish to share with young believers relative to the canonizing, the recognition of the authority of the New Testament scriptures. Peter is writing, a man who companied with the Lord and who knew his thoughts and heart's desires, and he writes and says, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, well, let's read a little in verse 15 here. "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So that here Peter links the writings of the Apostle Paul, his epistles, with the other scriptures. And again, takes them as the very Word of God, not to be wrestled with, not to be twisted, but to be taken at face value, to be understood as the Spirit of God reveals them to us. And again, the Apostle Paul, in that verse that has been quoted often at in our deliberations, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul embraces all the scriptures. And no doubt, that includes the scriptures that were written, that Timothy grew up with, the scriptures he knew as a child, the Old Testament scriptures, and those things that the Apostle was writing to him then, because he claimed for these scriptures that he was writing the authority of God. "I write as an apostle of Christ. I was raised up to do this. It's been given to me to fill up the scriptures." let him acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord, and so on. These phrases declare that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, was not speaking only about the Old Testament scriptures, was embracing all the scriptures. And reminding Timothy at the end of the writing, by the way, Timothy's epistles are at the end of the New Testament canon. The other books largely had been written, and he embraces them all as he speaks to Timothy. Well, this next section, number four on our sheet here, the sources from which the scripture came. I'm not going to have a little remedial reading here. You can read it on your own. Suffice it to point out the last point there, Roman numeral 6, other quotations. Not everything in the Bible is true, but everything in the Bible is truly spoken. In other words, there are things in the Bible where the devil is quoted. Or one of the verses that often is misquoted or misapplied, the king's business requires haste. Well, that was a lie. He wasn't on the king's business at all, was he? David wasn't telling the truth there. However, that's what he said. So that while the statement isn't true, it's truly spoken. And so fools and demons and all sorts of people are quoted in the scripture. It may not be true what they are saying, but it is truly recorded. What a marvelous book this is. The unity of the book. If you were to take 40 people, even 40 people, say, from such a homogeneous group as we have here today, and put them in a room and give them a piece of paper and say, now, what we want you to do is to write down one page on any one of 1,000 topics that we have in the scripture, on hell or heaven or God or whatever. Can you imagine trying to coordinate those 40 pages? And try to make it all look like it was flowing along without collusion, without people peeking over and looking at other people, seeing what they're saying. And yet here we have not 40 men from one area of the country who pretty much all think along similar lines. We have over 60 generations, men from different countries, different language usage, different generations, different standards of living, different employment. And not only do they write so that there are not doctrinal contradictions throughout the scripture, but we see the development of progressive revelation. So someone early on didn't say too much. You know how it is when you're telling a story and somebody jumps in and says, you forgot this part. I said, no, I didn't forget it. That's a punchline. Shh, cut it out. Let me tell the story. And yet here, as we see the progressive revelation of the Word of God, nobody jumped the gun, did they? Nobody said too much too early on. You see, just the line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as the revelation develops throughout the Word of God. No editorial committee. Men sitting in prison cells writing, isolated. And yet everything comes together. I used to stand there sometimes, watch an assembly line, General Motors. We had two big plants in St. Catharines, and you'd see that, or go to Detroit, and you see the pieces coming together, you know. And I as a kid, I remember this amazement, you know. Here a pair of some green seats coming along here, and here's the green body, and there's a blue body coming along, and well, the blue seats go into the blue car, and the green seats go into the green car, and everything just kind of works together, and eventually it runs out the end, and there's the finished car. And here we have the Lord working in one heart here and another heart there, and the pieces come together into a magnificent unity. The poet has written, "Where but from heaven could men unskilled in arts in several ages born in several parts weave such a green truths? Or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie, unmask their pains, ungrateful their advice, starving their gain, and martyrdom their price?" Not only is there an amazing unity in the Word of God, but amazing adaptation. Up to date. I mean, what other book do you pull off the shelf that's at least 2,000 years old, some of it 3,500 years old, and you expect to live by it that day? Multitudes of Christians around the world do it. And not only does it meet the present need, in fact, the need of every generation, but the need of every class of people. There are people sitting around the Word of God in Central Africa, where Brother Bill Deans and Rex Trogdon were. And these people, they don't have the situation we face. They don't know what rush hour is, you know. But they have another set of problems that you don't have. And they open up the Bible and they say, well, that's just exactly what I need today. In the teeming cities of the Orient, up in the far north, wherever it may be, you can take this book and you can go in among the cannibals and you can give them the Word of God and you can see their lives transformed. The story is told of some American servicemen who arrived in New Guinea during the war. And there were some of the nationals there, and they said to these American boys, are you Christians? And they said, no, we're not Christians. You don't believe that stuff, do you? They said, you better be real glad we believe that stuff, because otherwise we'd be having you for dinner. Not only is there tremendous unity and the up-to-date influence of the Word of God, but there is, of course, the marvelous transformation that occurs when people take the Word of God seriously. We become bits of evidence to the veracity of Scripture. I remember watching a series way back in the days when drugs were really becoming a big issue in America. And there was a fellow being interviewed, and there was a panel. There was a liberal clergyman and a psychiatrist and a lawmaker and various people interviewing this young man. And they had the first segment, and they talked about his drug use and how much it cost and what kind of drugs he used and so on. Now, said the commentator, when we come back, we'll find out how he kicked the habit. And so they took a break and they came back, and they asked him about it. And he said, I got to the point where my money was gone, my health was gone, and some friends of mine encouraged me to go to a drug rehab program, and so I went in and went through the program, and it didn't work. I went right back to it. And then he said, I tried this, and he tried that, and tried, and kept saying, well, that didn't work, and that didn't work. And then he said, one day, I was walking down the street, and somebody confronted me with the claims of Jesus Christ. And I put my trust in Christ, and that's been the end of my problem and the beginning of my life. Well, I'm sure they'd wish they hadn't taken that break earlier. The jaws dropped, and they looked at each other, and one fellow stuttered, well, there must be something more than that. And the young man said, sir, you have the question, I have the answer. That's the answer. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What a tremendous thing that is. It's proof positive, folks. Everyone who has put their trust in Christ has joy and peace in believing. It's astounding. I use the illustration. You feel free to use it. So I come into an auditorium like this. I give this half of the auditorium kumquat juice. Nobody's ever tasted it before. This half doesn't get anything. I say, what do you think? And this half says, it's terrific. Never tasted anything like it. It's wonderful. Where'd you get this from? This half says, what a bunch of rubbish. Kumquat juice. Whoever heard of such a thing? Now, who'd you believe? The people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it and said it's terrible? Well, that's exactly the situation we're in, isn't it? Everyone who ever trusted Christ said he's wonderful. It's the people who haven't trusted him who say it's not true. Well, who are you going to believe? We are living evidence of the veracity of Scripture. And then we have fulfilled prophecy. Now, you brethren probably have books on your shelves that deal with this. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time thinking about fulfilled prophecy. But, of course, these prophecies come into certain categories. There are prophecies that have to do with the future of nations, where, for example, God talks about Egypt. And he says Egypt's going to be around, but it's going to be a base nation. And you go there today and you see it. Travel along the Nile River. These people have the Aswan Dam. And here's a man out in the field, and his wife is turning the Archimedes screw to bring the water up from the Nile, and he's out there with his oxen out in the field. I tell you, if the Israelis had the Nile River, there wouldn't be any desert left in Egypt. So there they are. God said they'd be a base nation. On the other hand, he said concerning Philistia and Edom, they won't be a base nation. They'll be gone. And you can't find a Philistine today. You can't find an Edomite today. They're gone. And he described Tyre and Sidon, twin cities, but he says Tyre is going to be destroyed and not rebuilt. But Sidon is going to be left, however, its streets are going to run with blood. I don't think there's a city, hardly, in all the Middle East that has had more bloodshed than the city of Sidon. Well, that's what God prophesied for these cities. He speaks about the future of Bethel, the future of Jerusalem, the future of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And these prophecies have come to fruition, haven't they? There's evidence to believe. Of course, the large bulk of the prophecies in the Old Testament have to do with the coming of Moshiach. And as we read through the story, what is amazing about these prophecies is not simply the large number of them, and you've read probability. There's a brother who's now in Albania. He was a professor at Grand Valley State University outside of Grand Rapids, and he taught statistics, and they really wanted to get rid of him, but he was the best published professor they had at the university, so they kept him on. The students called his course Messianic Statistics, because he kept giving them these prophecies and getting them to calculate the probability of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person. If they're going to be fulfilled in one person and they are all independent of one another, then you take the probabilities and you multiply them together. You can just take one prophecy. For example, Daniel's calculation that pinpointed when Messiah would present himself to the nation of Israel. And what you have to do then is take the number of centuries that are left from the time Daniel spoke until the end of time. We know at least 25 centuries. And multiply them by the number of days in each century, and you come up with the probability of about 1 in 900,000 that Daniel would be right. That's just one prophecy. And you multiply that by these other prophecies. I read on one occasion someone had taken 8 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, given very conservative numbers, and they came up with a number, you know, the picture. If you take silver dollars and spread them across the state of Texas, they'd cover Texas 10 feet thick. You mark one of them, you send someone into Texas blindfolded, they can mix around all they want, but when they reach down and pick up that coin, they better have the marked one. That's the probability of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled. And there are over 330-something prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, there are books that give this information, but what I wanted to draw to your attention was not simply that there were a lot of prophecies, but that the prophecies appear to contradict each other. So that one prophet, painting in his little bit of the picture of the portrait, says, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Another one steps up to the canvas and says, well, excuse me, but Messiah is going to come out of Egypt. And another one says, excuse me, but my little part here, in fact, there are 3 of them who painted in and say, Messiah is going to be called a Nazarene from Galilee. Don't seem to fit, do they? But that wasn't their job to make them fit. They just had to paint in the pieces. And as we read through the scripture, these apparent contradictions keep building up until finally the Jewish theologians had subdivided Messiah. So, well, there must be Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, son of David, son of Joseph. These all couldn't be true of one man. But they were true. And I like to suggest, folks, that if these 330-odd prophecies were fulfilled in explicit detail by the Messiah when he came, if he told me he was coming back, I'd take him real seriously, wouldn't you? I think so. There are, of course, many other prophecies in the Scripture that are fascinating to study, and this is a tremendous encouragement. What do people do with that? Well, most of the time they just turn their brains off. They just don't think about it. but call them to recognize this as they read through the scripture of the marvelous prophecies fulfilled. These are not Gene Dixon prognostications. These are very exact. For example, to the amount of money that the Lord Jesus would be sold for. Now, the Jews knew that prophecy. It was in black and white. And all they had to do to disqualify him from being Messiah was pay 31 pieces of silver. But they didn't do it. Let's think for a minute about verbal inspiration. In other words, the words themselves. Every word of God is pure. I'm going to give you seven examples, and we're going to look at them. First of all, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to see how exact and specific the Word of God is, and that it wasn't simply the concepts, it wasn't simply some sort of general notions that were given to the writers of the Scriptures. These are very specific, very articulate and exact in the usage of the words. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. And then giving his divine commentary, he adds, which is Christ. Thank God for the missing S. That's how we're here today. That's where your blessings hang, brother, on the singular instead of the plural. If it was seeds, well, then that would mean that it was the children of Israel, the many, many who came from the loins of Abraham. No, it's not seeds. It's seed. There must be a particular seed, a particular one who came from the line of Abraham, and that particular one is the Lord Jesus himself. And through the Lord Jesus, the blessings of the covenants, the blessings of God that were initially given to the nation of Israel have come to all of us too. How particular is the Word of God that this fundamental argument, the apostle is writing to the Galatians and reminding them that it's not a matter of their link through earthly Abraham and through the old covenant and through the law, but this wonderful new unfolding of the blessing of God through Messiah that includes, embraces the Gentiles and brings us all in, because the blessing of God is not merely through their physical connection with Abraham by natural birth, but through spiritual birth as it has come to us in Christ. And so the argument swings on the singular instead of the plural. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? Here the argument swings on the difference between the passive and the active. And he says, you know, it wasn't your idea to go after God, was it? You didn't seek him out. It was God who sought you out. He took the initiative. You were known of God. What are you doing then, going back to bondage? There the argument hangs on the passive instead of the active. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27. Now, the Spirit of God is the only one who can do this. Don't you try this kind of exposition, brethren. The Spirit of God is not a reporter. He is a revealer. And he can take whatever he wants and do whatever he wants with it. He can quote it. He can apply it. He can expand it. He can take a segment of it. He can do whatever he likes. It's the Word of God. Listen to these words. Verse 27, and this word, yet once more. All right, that's the segment, that's the quotation. Yet once more. He takes that little phrase, yet once more, and he bases upon that the whole shaking of the universe, the reestablishment of a new order in the universe. I mean, that's a big issue. But he uses this little phrase, yet once more, quoting Haggai 2 and verse 6, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me. In the first case, it was the singular instead of the plural. In the second, it was passive instead of active. In the third, it was simply the introductory phrase to a verse in the Old Testament that he excises and uses for his arguments. Romans chapter 4 and verse 10. How was it then reckoned? That is Abraham's righteousness. When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So that here the argument hangs on the order of the narrative in the book of Genesis. Paul had such a high view of Scripture that he felt he could take the order of the life of Abraham, the order of his life, the arrangement of the narrative, and prove that we can be saved by grace apart from the law on the basis of the fact that Abraham was declared to be righteous before he was circumcised. And so the Apostle Paul says what we call chapter 15 is the declaration of his righteousness. Chapter 17 is the story of his circumcision. So on the basis of that, he swings the argument and says, you Gentiles can be saved apart from the law. In fact, the law cannot help you here because Abraham, the father of all who believe, was justified, declared to be righteous before he was circumcised. That's a high view of Scripture, isn't it? Look at John chapter 8. And verse 58. In 57, the Jews said to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Because he had declared that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And here the argument swings on the present instead of the past. Not I was. It was true that, as it were, the Lord Jesus was back then, so to speak. But he's using the title of Jehovah God, the ever-present one. Before Abraham was, I am. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 8. Verse 7 says, "To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Well, if you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, to Judges chapter 5 or to Psalm 68, you'll find that this is the Revised Version. In fact, the Old Testament prophecy, this is actually a piece out of Deborah and Barak's victory song after defeating Sisera. And there we read, he led captivity captive. In other words, he took captive those that held Israel captive and received gifts of men. So that here, he's changed it from the objective to the subjective. It was not a matter of receiving gifts from men. That's what every conqueror did, got the spoils of war. No. Not our conqueror. He took the spoils of war and actually gave them back to the very rebels who had fought against him. Who else would do a thing like that? To take this general, Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christ, and against his people, defeat him on the Damascus Road, enrich his life, and give him back as a gift to the church. Who'd ever think of doing a thing like that? That's what he did to us, wasn't it? Best thing he ever did was defeat me. And then he enriched me and gave me back as a gift to the church. That's the story of the Savior's love. Oh, how far above all other conquerors he is. There is a famous painting. It used to hang in Philadelphia, I believe. It was called Les Conquérants. And it had a picture of the great conquerors of history riding towards you. Tamerlane and Attila the Hun and all of these greats of the past riding in pomp and ceremony. And you see them first, and then you notice that the road is made by naked bodies, dead bodies, lying out. That's what the roadway is. And all other conquerors, when they came, they made their way in history by shedding the blood of others. Only one conquered by shedding his own blood and leads us in triumph by it. One other. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and there are scores of others. I think it's fascinating to see this, the exactitude of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, speaking of the women whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, if you go back and read the story where Abraham is called Lord by Sarah, it's the only thing the Spirit of God could salvage from the whole verse. J.R. Caldwell writes, "It was just a laugh of unbelief. There is nothing noble in the verse except the one word, and the Spirit picks it out because it is the reverence due the husband." Isn't that amazing? Now, you notice that it's Peter who does this. He knows what it's like to be on the scrap heap and for the Lord to come and pick him up and use him again. And so when he uses illustrations, that's the kind of illustration he uses. He uses Lot. You can't use Lot as an illustration of Lot's faith, and so he uses Lot as an illustration of God's faithfulness. He knew what it was like, and so he took advantage of this. And here we have one word, all that he could take, all he could salvage from that verse, and he picks it out and he uses it. A little picture of our lives, isn't it? That God can use whatever we give him, and he's willing to salvage whatever he can that he might use it for his glory. So there are a few illustrations from the scripture that show us the particular exactitude of the Word of God. And you watch for that, and it will thrill your heart to see just how meticulous the Spirit of God is in giving us his Word. The authenticity of the documents. Well, we really can't spend much time on this, but I will say a few things. First of all, the overwhelming number of them. Compared to the classics, which are taken without winking, Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are maybe three or four manuscripts that are hundreds of years after the original. In other words, they're copies of copies of copies. There are some of the great writers that we don't even have certain volumes of their writings, and yet these works are taken to be authentic. Well, what about the scriptures? Well, the New Testament, for example, they're always finding more, but there are more than 5,000 extant manuscripts or portions in the Greek, and another 15,000 in other languages. 20,000 manuscripts available for the New Testament scriptures. And the church fathers often quoting the scripture. You can go through their material and you can rebuild the New Testament just from the quotations, except for 11 or 12 verses. You could rebuild the whole of the scriptures. Even if all the scriptures had been lost, just from the church fathers in their quoting of the Word of God, which is a reminder that we ought to teach the whole counsel of God and not our pet passages. Many of these manuscripts are within 40 years of the original writing. In other words, they're within the lifetime of the people who originally heard them or read them in the first place. Paul could say to the believers, listen, the resurrection, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go down to Main Street, ring the doorbell, and talk to somebody who saw him alive. These passages in the Word of God that are sometimes questioned, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. You know, they say, well, look at these two genealogies. Listen, the people who received those genealogies could go down to the temple and check it. This idea that somebody's sitting over in their office in Germany and saying, well, look at this, it doesn't work. Well, these were authenticated in the days in which they were written. They were verifiable. When we think about the Old Testament scriptures, of course, there was a tremendous treasure found in 1947, almost by accident. A little Arab boy, a Bedouin, threw a stone in the cave and heard a jar break, and so were discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Portions of all of the Old Testament books, except the book of Esther, it may have been there, but the Bedouins, when they found out this was big money, they took some of them and buried them in the ground, waiting till the price went up. And ruined them. But and others, of course, they found they were paying by the piece, so they decided to make more pieces. And they've been spending years trying to put the pieces back together. But these manuscripts that were provided, it was astounding as they took them, 1,000 years older than anything we had to date. They date back before the Lord Jesus, copied by the Essenes between 70 or 100 B.C. and 70 A.D. And these manuscripts, as they study them, they are amazed at how close they are to the scriptures as we have them today. Not one doctrine hangs on a change. As we look at not only the supernatural presentation of the Word of God, but the supernatural preservation of the Word of God. Sir Frederick Kenyon, director of the British Museum, writes, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God." William F. Albright, world's foremost biblical archaeologist in his day, wrote, "In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and 80s of the first century." Now, what about some of these objections, some of these problems? Again, we don't have time to look at them. There are books that take you through, quite frankly, some of us are about 100 years behind in our reading. If you just read W. E. Vine on the inspiration of Scripture and Kelly and Darby, these men, they took on the German higher critics. There's not really much new argumentation around relative to these. These same things have been dragged up and used over and over again. I have one quotation here from Henry Morris. "It's easily possible to find a great number of apparent discrepancies in the Bible." Apparent discrepancies in the Bible. "Critics have been exploiting these for generations. Most of these problems have been explained long ago by conservative scholars, but the answers are commonly ignored." So most of the arguments are not new. You can go back and read through these. I have a little book here by Frederick Tatford, "Is the Bible Reliable?" He goes through a lot of these. W. E. Vine, "The Divine Inspiration of the Bible," goes through many of them. As you know, Josh McDowell, Henry Morris, many of these books go through the so-called discrepancies. But let me mention a couple of things here briefly. Why these apparent discrepancies? Well, one of the reasons I would suggest is that they disprove collusion. If all the accounts were exactly the same, we'd say, well, this one must have copied that one and that one copied that one. But in fact, we have a tremendous variety in how the information is presented to us. And so it's a reminder to us that there was no fraud involved, no conspiracy. They disprove collusion. Secondly, they stimulate Bible study. They get us into the Word. It's not all superficial. You're going to have to work at it. Thirdly, there are quotations from different sources. Now, we had a little talk about this yesterday. Did the Lord Jesus quote from the Septuagint? Did he quote from the Hebrew? Well, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, the Lord quotes from the Septuagint, from Genesis 2:24, which differs from the Hebrew. Matthew, if you look up Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, you'll see that he follows the Hebrew from Isaiah 53, but Peter... And so we have light cast in a little different way on the same subject. And some passages of Scripture actually begin by quoting the Hebrew and then go to the Septuagint and then go back to the Hebrew. One quotation. The Lord Jesus, when he healed the blind man, you remember, and the passages quoted concerning he won't quench the smoking flax, he won't break the bruised reed, and so on. That begins with the Hebrew, goes to the Septuagint, and then back to the Hebrew, all in one quotation. Well, the Spirit of God is free to do that, to quote sources as he sees them to be used. Perhaps one final mention here is that when the solutions are found, our faith is strengthened. Now, these supposed contradictions are subjective. People say, well, that's wrong. Well, it may well be that you may wish to consider the possibility that it's not wrong, that you're wrong, that you just don't have all the facts. And I think to confirm that, there have been thousands of suggested contradictions in the Word of God, and the more we study, the more we realize, well, sure enough, the Bible is right on, isn't it? Let me give you a few examples. Sargon. There was no record in profane literature of this king Sargon. Well, keep digging, boys. Sure enough, in 1842 at Khorsabad, as they were excavating here, they found the record of King Sargon. The Hittite Empire. Carchemish, 1907. As they were digging about here, they found not simply Hittites. People laugh at this. Hittites. Who ever heard of them? Well, keep going at it. Sure enough, they discovered not simply Hittites, but a huge civilization that embraced the Mesopotamian basin. There they were, all along, recorded in Scripture and discovered by the archaeologists. Now, here's an interesting example. Jericho. In 1930... Garstang, a German archaeologist, began the dig at Jericho. And sometime after, Kathleen Kenyon, Dame Kathleen Kenyon, who was the rising star in archaeology, she had helped develop dating by pottery types, and she was looked upon as being sort of the star of the day. She was given responsibility to carry on the dig. Well, when she finished, she published her conclusions, not her data, but her conclusions. And her conclusions were, the story of Joshua and the walls coming down is a cute story for Sunday school, but it didn't happen. There was no significant city here, there were no walls to come down, so that's that. Well, you know, the Christians, some of them had a hard time of it, and they tried to explain it this way and that way and say, well, it must have been a different Jericho and so on. Finally, about 3 years ago, Kathleen Kenyon's data was published. Bryant Wood, a professor at the University of Toronto, simply took her data and showed line by line that her data exactly matches the Word of God. You know, the assumption is, well, you Christians, you're biased. Us folk, you know, we're not biased. You be careful. Don't you jump to the conclusion that these people are infallible. Archaeology is an inexact science at the best of times. And here they were writing down, as you read through it, it's phenomenal to see. For example, she said, well, this couldn't be an important city because I didn't find any Cypriot bichrome pottery. Now, this is like an imported, if you were digging around and found royal built and fine bone china, you'd say, this must be the high rent district, see? Well, this was two-color pottery imported from Cyprus, and the rich people used it. And all the key cities in Canaan at that time, they found this bichrome pottery, but none at Jericho, she says, so it couldn't be an important town. Well, the fact was that Garstang had found bichrome pottery there, and he gave her his notes. She obviously didn't read them, or she ignored them. And by her own confession, she was working in the low rent section of Jericho, so she shouldn't have expected to find it. The scripture tells us that the Jews arrived there at harvest time. And to their amazement, as they dug in the city, they found the granary, and the grain pots were full of grain, the lids had been taken off, and the grain had been purposefully torched. Now, it proves that the city wasn't taken after a long siege because they would have eaten the grain. And it proves that this was a very unusual situation because the soldiers, who would normally take it for themselves, had purposefully destroyed the grain. And of course, the scripture says that that first city was to be a holocaust, it was to be a burnt offering to the Lord. They have a picture of Kathleen Kenyon's own cross-sectional drawing. It shows a revetment wall, a retaining wall, and up on top of it, the wall of the city, that has collapsed outward to provide a ramp. You see, even if God had made the wall disappear, the people still couldn't have got into the city. But God used this opposition, this wall that was in their way. It came down like this, and the people, it says, according to Scripture, went up into the city. It's her drawing, not mine. There it is. At every point, and you know, the article was published in Biblical Archaeology Review. You're familiar with that publication. It's a fascinating publication, but they always take the work of a word of an archaeologist over the word of the Bible. And when Bryant Wood's article was published, there was this gasp, and everybody just kind of ignored it. It was one short article afterwards, and then that was the end of it. So there are lots of reasons to believe that the archaeology of the Middle East verifies, we don't believe the Bible because of archaeology, but it verifies what the scripture says. Nelson Gluck, a president of Hebrew Union College who dug all over the Middle East, said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm the clear outline or in exact detail historical statements of the Bible." Well, my time's done, and I'm sorry, because there was some other material I really wanted to cover, but maybe during the question time we'll get a little opportunity. Thank you.